All right, let's open our Bibles to the book of Philippians chapter 3. I want to read the last two verses of Philippians chapter 3, verses 20 and 21, concerning the subject that we've been dealing with in the past few messages. What is the Christian life? What is it to live like a Christian? What's a Christian's life supposed to be like? And here in verse 20, look at it with me. The Apostle Paul writes, "For our conversation is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile body, that it may be fashioned or conformed like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things unto himself." Now, we've talked about how in Philippians chapter 3, the Holy Spirit by the Apostle Paul has shown us that the Christian life, the life of grace, the life of a disciple, is a high calling, an upward call. Paul said that in verse 14, "I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus." That mark is perfect conformity to Christ. And it's a high calling to strive to be conformed to Christ in our character, in our conduct, in our thoughts, in our deeds, our walk, striving for perfection. Something we will not attain in this life, but something which by the Spirit of God we desire and aim towards. And many times in our lives we know, we see how far away from it we are. Think about that. You as a believer, if you're a true Christian, you've been convinced of sin. You've seen yourself. And I know by experience and by the Word of God, that as you grow in grace and in knowledge of Christ, you also grow in knowledge of your own sinfulness, don't you? Your own weakness. And you just wonder, how in the world could it ever be possible that I could be perfect in myself? Well, we read it there in Philippians chapter 3, in three words there in verse 21. Now, notice those three words. He is able. The Bible doesn't say you are able or we are able. It says he is able. Christ is able. Christ is able to do what we are unable to do. The disciples asked him one time after he confronted a young man who was religious, self-righteous, and they asked this question, "If he cannot be saved, who can be?" And Christ answered them, said, "Well, what's impossible with men is truly possible with God." God is able to save. Christ is able to save to the uttermost. That means to the nth degree. All that come unto God by him. And there's a verse there in John 17 that our brother read a while ago. There's many verses in this chapter that fit with what I'm preaching this morning on the glorification of a believer. That one day our vile bodies, the bodies we exist in right now, you sitting there, me standing here, our vile bodies will be changed, transformed, and be made like unto Christ's glorious body. And we will be sinlessly perfect in ourselves. What we are already in Christ, perfect, righteous, just, we will experience within ourselves when we're glorified. And verse 24 of John chapter 17 shows us that it is a sure and certain thing in the life of a believer. Now, why is it sure and certain? Now, Ron mentioned this. This is truly our Lord's prayer. And I want to tell you something. His prayers, you know, sometimes we pray for things, but our prayers even have to be cleansed by the blood of Christ. We've never prayed a perfect prayer. We pray on the basis of and through the one who is perfect, Christ, our great high priest. But there are things I pray for that I just don't know if it's God's will or not to give me or to do. We pray for physical healing to some of our dear brethren who are sick. But here's what we have to say, "Thy will be done." God hasn't revealed to us His will in that area. We know God's will as He's revealed it in the Scriptures. There are many things we pray for. But you know, Christ, the Son of God, when He prayed, His prayer was perfectly consistent with the will of God. And you know why? Because He is God. He is God. And look what He prays here in verse 24 of John 17. He says, Father. Now look at this. I will, the sovereign Redeemer, I will that they also, whom Thou hast given Me, be with Me where I am. Now how do you know, as a believer, that you will one day be finally glorified? Because God's Word says it, and our Savior prayed for it. I will. It's a product of His sovereign will. He says that they may behold My glory. Now, we see His glory now, don't we? The Bible says when we're born again by the Word of truth, we come to see the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. We see that glory. We see how God can be just and justify the ungodly. We see the glory of the person of Christ, who He is. He's God-man. He's our one mediator. He's our great high priest. He's our intercessor. He's our sin bearer, our sin offer. He's our justifier. He's our Lord. We see all of that. And we see the power of His work, His precious blood for the forgiveness of all of our sins. It's faith in Him that cleanses our conscience so that we're not guilty before God, because Christ has taken our guilt and satisfied justice on our behalf. We see the glory of His righteousness, which justifies us before God and entitles us to eternal glory. But even now, we see through a glass darkly, don't we? We see through a glass dimly, the Scripture says. We don't see it like we're going to see it. That's what He said. This is what our Lord's saying, that they may behold My glory. Then we'll see Him as He is, John said. We'll see Him through perfect eyes. Without any hindrance, without any... Sometimes we think about this. Sometimes when I study the Word, I have to force myself to do it. Somebody said, well, that sounds bad. But it's true. I'm just being honest with you. Do you have it any better? Sometimes when I pray, I have to force myself to pray. I have to take time out and make myself do it. There are other times it comes easier than others. And even at the easy times, I'm still not perfect within myself. Now I see through a glass, but then I'll behold His glory without any hindrance of the flesh, any hindrance of sin, any thought of sin, any motive, any selfishness. It'll all be just the pure glory of the Lord of glory. How do I know? He said it here. I will that they also be with Me where I am. And this perfection that we strive for, it's a calling of the mind. It's not mere intellectualism, but it's the heart. It's a desire of the heart that's been placed within us by the Holy Spirit and the Word of God. It's the very fiber and center of our being as elect, as redeemed, as justified, as regenerated sinners. He spoke of it. Go back to Philippians 3. Look at verse 14 again. He speaks of it here. I press toward the mark of the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. You didn't even have a desire to press, to strive toward that mark until God the Holy Spirit brought you into a saving knowledge of Christ. You had a desire to establish a righteousness of your own before. You had a desire to applaud yourself, bring attention to yourself, but to strive to be like Him. And He says in verse 15, let us therefore as many as be perfect, be thus minded. Here's an act of the mind, a mind that's been changed, a mind that's been brought to faith in Christ and repentance of works, dead works and idolatry. A mind that's been sanctified by the truth of God, that's been implanted upon our heart. And we can't get away from it. And God won't take it away from us. And He says, and if in anything you be otherwise minded, God shall reveal even this unto you. If you're a believer and your mind goes elsewhere, God's going to bring you back. God's going to teach you. He will not let you go. Remember, I've said this, our salvation is not sure and certain because of our hold on Him. It's sure and certain because of His hold on us. He will not. He said, no man shall pluck them out of my hand. So he says in verse 16, nevertheless, whereto we have already attained. Now, what have we already attained? We've been chosen of God. We've been redeemed by the blood of Christ. We've been justified by His righteousness. We've been called by the Holy Spirit. We're already perfect in Christ. We've attained perfection in Him, but not in ourselves. He says, whereunto we've already attained. That's the foundation. That's the basis of our striving. Let us walk by the same rule. What rule? Well, God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. Let us mind the same thing. Let's all be about the same business, to glorify God. There's the unity of the church right there. We're all here to glorify God. We're all here to worship Him. We're not here to make a name for ourselves. We're not here to bring attention to ourselves. We're here to glorify God. And everybody's here with that desire is one. That's right, we're one. We're here to exalt Christ. We never tire of the preaching of Christ and Him crucified. We're here to exalt Him in His person and in His finished work. We're here to promote the salvation of sinners. We can't save sinners, but we want to be instruments used of God as He saves sinners by His power. We want to be good witnesses of Christ. We want to be ambassadors of Christ. We want to reflect His glory. We want to edify the body of Christ. We want to be instruments to cause the church to grow, not divide, not to diminish, but to grow. All of these, you see. And in this striving to live like Christians, the Spirit has given us in the new birth a new motive. Our motive is grace and gratitude. Not works and self-righteousness and legalism. We're not mercenaries. We're not hirelings. We're not here to earn our keep. That's right. Not with God now. We have to earn a living here on earth, but we don't have to earn our acceptance with God. We're accepted in the Beloved. We don't have to earn our favor with God. Christ is our favor. We don't have to earn our reward. Christ is our reward. We don't have to earn our righteousness. He is our righteousness. You see what I'm saying? Christ earned everything that we have by way of blessing and eternal life. He earned it. We didn't earn it. You don't earn it. That's works, you see. He earned it. And then we have a new goal. And that goal, as I said, is to be conformed to Christ. We didn't have that before. We wanted to be conformed to men. We wanted to be conformed to religion. We wanted to be conformed to society, but not Christ. But now we want to be like Him. And then we have new desires that we didn't have before. As I said, to worship Him, honor Him, serve Him, to love Him, to obey Him, to love one another. Well, here in verse 20, now look at this one. Here's another part of Christian living. My friend, in Christ, we have a new home. We have a new home. A new homeland, you might say. We talk about homeland security. We've got it. We've got homeland security in Christ. We've got a new country. And that's what Paul's saying here. Our conversation, that word conversation, means citizenship. When we live like Christians, we live as citizens of another country. We're in a foreign country. That's what he's saying. We're citizens of another country, and we're going home. We're on our way home. You say, well, I might not make it. Well, if it was up to you, you wouldn't. If it was conditioned on you, you wouldn't, or me. But you see, our going home is a matter of God bringing us there. Huh? He brings us. He's established it. He founded it. Christ told His disciples, I go to prepare a place for you. He prepared it. You didn't prepare it. He said, I go to prepare a place for you. He said, if it weren't so, I would have told you. He said, I'm going to bring you there. I'm coming back, and I'm going to bring you there. That's what Paul's talking about in these last two verses here. Look here, he says, for our. Who are the our there? He says, our brethren. Back in verse 13, he says, brethren. Who are the brethren? They are those who have the same Father. In Christ, God is our Father. He is our Savior, our Redeemer. He's the one who chose us. He's the one who sent His Son to redeem us and justify us by His blood on Calvary. He's the one who sends forth through Christ His Spirit to bring us to in the new birth into the family personally and by experience. He says, brethren. It's the same brethren of verse 17. Look at verse 17. Brethren, be followers together of me. They're described in many ways throughout the Scriptures. But here in the book of Philippians, it starts out in verse 1 of chapter 1. They're described as saints in Christ Jesus. What is a saint? A saint is a sinner saved by the grace of God. A saint is the one who is sanctified. That's what the word literally means, sanctified one. What's that mean? You were set apart. God set you apart before the world began in divine, sovereign, unconditional election. God set you apart on the cross when He sent Christ to die for your sins, to satisfy your debt, pay that debt in full, and give you a righteousness that answers the demands of His law and justice. God set you apart when He sent His Spirit to give you life, to regenerate you, convert you, and in the new birth bring you to faith in Christ and repentance. And God has set you apart in His preserving power. He's keeping you. If you're in Christ, you're a kept person. He's keeping you in spite of yourself, in spite of myself. And God will set us apart in glory when He comes again to gather His church unto Himself and change these vile bodies and make them like His perfect body. They're called those in whom God has begun a good work. When the Holy Spirit births us again, regenerates us, that's the beginning of that work in us. And God is the one who began it. And the Bible says He'll perform it to the end. He began it. He continues it. He'll complete it. They are those in whom God is working to do His good pleasure. You realize if you're a believer, if you're a regenerate person, if you're one whom Christ redeems and in whom the Spirit has done His work, that God is even right now working His good pleasure within you, not your good pleasure. You see, if I had my way, well, how would things be? But God's going to have His way within His people. In Philippians chapter 2, they're called the shining lights in this dark world. Me? A shining light? That's what the Scripture says. Sometimes I don't shine as brightly as I should. But anybody who's a testimony to the grace of God, a sinner saved by the grace of God, is a shining light in this dark world. Over here in Philippians chapter 3 and verse 3, he describes them. Who are these brethren? Our, Paul said, for our conversation, our citizenship. Who are they? Our brethren. Who are they? Look at verse 3 of Philippians 3. We're the circumcision. That's the new birth. That's just another word for the new birth. Circumcision of the heart, spiritual circumcision. And he says, we know that because we worship God in spirit. We worship God as He reveals Himself, not as we think Him to be, not as the world says He is, but as we know Him to be by His revelation of Himself in Christ. You don't know God without Christ. That's right. You can't see God as Father, as Redeemer, without Christ. You remove Christ out of the way, you're an idolater. You remove Christ out of the way, it's evil, it's wicked, it's religion. You see what I'm saying? We worship God in spirit. He is spirit. We worship Him from the heart, sincerely, lovingly. And he said, we rejoice in Christ Jesus, our confidence, our boasting is what that really is. Our assurance is not in ourselves, but in Christ Jesus and what He accomplished. And we have no confidence in the flesh, in ourselves. That's what the flesh can produce and accomplish. We don't have any confidence in it. That's the hour here. And then he says over here in verse 20, for our conversation. Now, as I said, that word means citizenship. It's the only time in the New Testament that word is used. Our citizenship. That's where we belong. You see, we're headed to where we belong. That's what he's saying. is our home. And he says our conversation is in heaven, not here. And somebody, you know, people talk about pie in the sky religion. That's not what this is talking about. This is no pipe dream. This is no type of thinking or philosophy that says it doesn't matter how you live, what you look like, what you do, or where you are on this earth. Nothing like that at all. It's just saying that we're to live here on this world as foreigners, sojourners, pilgrims. This world is not our home. We're citizens of a better country, the scripture says. Just like Abraham when he traveled through the desert. See, he wasn't searching for a home in this earth. He wasn't searching for real estate. He was headed toward a better country. He was headed toward heaven. We're pilgrims and sojourners in this wilderness called the world, just like Israel in the Sinai Desert. And this is the goal of the high calling of God, the upward call. This doesn't mean that we don't have responsibilities in this world as citizens of a nation, members of a human family. But this world is not our ultimate goal. Somebody said God has placed us on earth to glorify Him here in this time. We should vote. We should pay our taxes. Become involved in the affairs of time. However, we should never allow our citizenship here to put our citizenship in heaven in the shade. That's what he's saying. Not to eclipse it. Somebody said some people are so heavenly minded they're no earthly good. Well, that shouldn't be the case with us. But on the other hand, we don't restrict citizenship functions to time. We are citizens of a better country. This world is not our home. And the main evidence, now listen to this, the main evidence of our citizenship in heaven is this. It's a knowledge, a love, a trust, and a loyalty to the Savior. Now that's right. Look back at John 17 that Ron read. In our Lord's Prayer. He's talking about his own personal glory after he finishes his work on the cross. He will be glorified. He will ascend unto the heavens and take his rightful place at the right hand of God, seated in the heavenlies, ever to live to make intercession for us. And he says in verse 2, as thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. He is the sovereign giver of life to everyone whom God has given him. But now look at verse 3. And this is life eternal, that they might know thee, and the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. Do you know Christ? When Paul came to know Christ, look over at Philippians 3 again. When he came to know Christ, here's what he did. Over here in verse 7 of Philippians 3. When he came to a saving knowledge of Christ and him crucified, who Christ is and what he accomplished at Calvary, he says this in verse 7, but what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Everything's lost for him. You see, I must have Christ, else I perish. I can do without anything else. All the things that we in this world try to strive for and hold dear. Now listen to me, and there's nothing wrong with trying to better yourself and this world and all that. But here's what you've got to realize. You know you can really do without any of it. Huh? But you've got to have Christ and Him crucified. You can't do without Him. If you don't have Him, you have nothing. If you have Him, you have it all. Now that's right. You see, none of the things of this world are going to bring about forgiveness of sins. None of the things of this world are going to justify you before God. None of the things of this world are going to make you righteous. Not even religion. Man's religion will make you worse off, the scripture teaches. Not better off. It may help you to keep the civil law so that you don't end up somewhere incarcerated, but it will not save your soul. It will not keep you out of condemnation. And that's what Paul's saying here. Verse 8, yea, doubtless I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I've suffered the loss of all things and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ. Paul says here, look back at verse 20. He says, for our citizenship, our conversation is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, there's a great contrast here between those that he just mentioned in the parenthesis at verse 18. Look at verse 18. He speaks here of another class of people, many who walk, of whom I've told you often and now tell you even weeping that they are enemies of the cross of Christ. They're enemies. He said, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, that is their own self-desires, what they want. And he says, and whose glory is in their shame, what they glory in and plead as their salvation, what they lift up as their righteousness is really their shame. They just don't know it. And he said, who mind earthly things. Now, there's a great contrast there, isn't there, between those and the ones he describes in verse 20. What are we doing? Huh? We're looking for a Savior. We're anticipating the Savior to come. What does that mean? That means this. Men cannot be our goal. Men cannot be our rule. Now, men should be our examples in Christian living, but Christian living means being a disciple of Christ, not of men. So whom do we follow? Only those who point us to Christ and Him crucified. Only those who declare Him, honor Him openly, honestly, and clearly. Now you think about this. Now look back at verse 20. Our citizenship is in heaven. That means this. That means our names are registered in heaven. The Lamb's Book of Life, the Scripture calls. There's a registry in heaven. That's a symbolic way of saying that our names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. We've been redeemed by the blood of Christ. We've been adopted into His family. We've been born into His country. You know that song, Proud to Be an American? We all know that song. Sung quite a bit around the 4th of July. Well, let me ask you this. How did you become an American? And there's nothing wrong with being proud to be an American now. How did you become an American? Well, you either become an American by birth, and that's probably what most of you were. You were born into a family, into the country, the United States of America, and you became Americans by birth. Some become American by adoption. In fact, we see that more and more about little babies in foreign countries being adopted by American parents, and they're brought over and they're adopted into the family. They become American citizens. Some become Americans by choice. They move here, they get a visa, they live here so long, they take a course, and they make a pledge. Now, that's how you become an American. And the Bible teaches about being a citizen of heaven. How did you become a citizen of heaven? Well, let me tell you something. It's all three ways. That's right. You become a citizen of heaven by adoption. We were adopted into His family. It's the adoption of grace. In fact, this kind of adoption is really a strange thing. Because, you know, when parents adopt a child, they go through it. It's almost like if you could look at all the children, they would look for the prettiest, the best, the most well-behaved. But this adoption of grace is not like that at all. God adopted the worst. The worst of the lot. That's right. It's what He told Israel when He talked to them about His redemptive power in their earthly lives. He said, I didn't choose you or love you because you were the best, the most powerful. You were the least. And that's the way God adopts His children, the worst of the worst, you see. It's an adoption of grace. We were adopted into His family. And then we were redeemed by the blood of Christ. We were bought and paid for. You see, He exchanged our sins for His righteousness. And He gave us His robe of righteousness. He made us what we are as citizens of heaven. And then we're brought into the kingdom of heaven as citizens by birth, by the new birth, regenerated and converted. And that's when we actually, by our experience, enter into the kingdom, by our knowledge given to us in Christ Jesus by the Spirit. And then it's by choice. We do choose to be citizens of the kingdom of heaven. But listen to me. It's not like becoming a citizen of America. A person who sees the all the good things about America, and they want to move here from another country, and then they choose of their own, as they say, free will to become an American, and they make that place. But that's not the way it is in this choice. First of all, God chooses us. He chose us. Christ told his disciples that. He said, you didn't choose me, I chose you. And then by the power of his Spirit, he makes us willing to come into his kingdom. By faith. And faith is not a choice you make. It's a persuasion that God gives you. He persuades you. And he makes you willing. As an American citizen, you have certain inalienable rights of citizenship. That means rights you're born with. The Declaration of Independence starts out this way. It says, we hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal, that they are endowed by their Creator with certain inalienable rights, and among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. Well, you have the same rights as a citizen of the kingdom of heaven. When you come into the kingdom of heaven, you have life. Christ is our life, and he's given us spiritual life. He is our eternal life. This is life eternal. That's a right every citizen of heaven has. Somebody said there are some dead Christians. Not really. There may be some who act dead. But if you're a Christian, you have spiritual life given you as a gift from Christ. And then liberty. You have full liberty as a citizen and as a child of God. If the Son, therefore, make you free, you'll be free indeed, the Scripture says. He says, stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ has made you free. You have free access to God through Christ. Unhindered. That's right. And then what about the pursuit of happiness? Well, as a citizen of the kingdom of heaven, our happiness is not what we desire, but what glorifies God. Our happiness is what is not what pleases us, but what exalts our Savior. Our happiness is not what promotes us, but promotes the salvation of sinners to the glory of Christ. It edifies the church, brings growth in grace and knowledge for ourselves. It means we live by a heavenly standard, not the world's standard. What the world does is up to the world. God tells us what to do. We live by God's grace. We live by His love. We live by His word. We wear heavenly clothing. We all have the same uniform, the imputed righteousness of Christ. There's not one child of God here this morning who's more righteous than another. Because our righteousness is Christ. Now, there may be some who are more mature. There may be some who are more obedient. They may be some who are more dedicated. But let me tell you something. You see, our maturity, our obedience, and our dedication is not our righteousness before God. And we better thank God every day it's not. Our righteousness is Christ. Should we be more obedient, more mature? Should we be more dedicated? Of course we should. We ought to live like citizens of the kingdom of heaven. We ought to be striving toward the mark of the high calling. But not to establish righteousness and holiness, but because we have one in Christ. And that's the difference. Our inheritance is in heaven, not here on earth. We worry about the inheritance here on earth, but we shouldn't. As citizens of heaven, he says here, we look for a Savior. In contrast to those whose end is destruction, they're going to see a judge. We're looking for a Savior. That means we eagerly await the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior. We wait in anticipation, expectation, with hope for a bright future, eternal, in Christ. We eagerly await the arrival of our Savior so that we can receive and welcome Him. We don't wait in dread and terror. It's not the thought here is not what most preachers preach. You know what most preachers preach when they talk about the second coming of Christ? They say, when Christ comes again, is he going to catch you doing something you shouldn't be doing? You heard that. That's not what the thought is here. Now, he will catch some unawares, the Scripture says. But we live our lives in eager anticipation of his coming. And what kind of waiting is it? It's a waiting in faith. Looking to Christ. the author and finisher of our faith. It's awaiting in patience. That's endurance. It's a eagerly awaiting for our Lord as Savior. And look at verse 21. Now listen to this. He says, who shall change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body. Now this vile body, when Christ returns, the church will be resurrected and glorified. And this change will not take place gradually, but instantly. Instantly. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15, in the twinkling of an eye. That's how instant. And what is the nature of this change? Well, that's a hard subject. We know a little bit about it, but not much. When he says he will change our vile body, literally, you know what that's saying is, he will change the body of our humiliation. That's what that is. The body you exist in right now is the body of your humiliation. Now, some of you young people can't enter into that right now. But pretty soon a little time will pass. And you're going to find that this body will humiliate you more and more and more and more. Is that right? It will. Even the healthiest of you. Sometimes it's coming. It will humiliate. It's the body of our humiliation. And if you die by what someone says is an accident in your youth, that's still a testimony to the humiliation of this body. It's destructible. It's corruptible. When this body goes to the grave, it will become corruptible. Go out and dig them up. What do you think you'll find, those who've been dead for a while? It won't be a body of glory, will it? It's the body of our humiliation. And he says that it may be fashioned or conformed. That's the word conformed. To the glorious body of Christ. That's the body of his glory. Now let me say this. This physical body is not intrinsically evil or vile. It's not like, we're not of that heresy that cropped up in the beginnings of the New Testament that teaches that there's there's sin in things. And then that, therefore there's salvation in avoiding those things. There's nothing wrong with the human body except one little three-letter word. Sin. You see that? Sin is what brought this damage, this corruption. And therefore, salvation is not in dialing an 800 number and getting the new diet. Salvation is in taking care of the matter of sin. And there's not but one way to do that, and that's looking to Christ, who conquered sin and Satan and the grave. Our body, when this change comes about, will correspond to the resurrected body of Christ. And he had a physical body in his resurrection. He ate. He told them, look at the scars. Then the regenerated person's body will truly reflect his status with Christ. We need not try to pry into the details of this change, nor attempt to define all the differences between the two states of the body, because John said it doth not yet appear what we shall be. It hath not yet appeared what we shall be, but we know we'll see him as it will be like him. Paul in 1 Corinthians 15 called it a spiritual body, not as to substance, but as to quality. You know, when we think of spiritual body, we think of a ghost or something flying through the air, flitting through the air, walk through what? No. I don't know what the spiritual body is going to be like, but it's going to be a physical body. There's going to be the spirit, spiritual life. We can't describe it. We know it's going to be eternal, sinless, completely controlled by spiritual desires from God. It's going to be like Christ. There'll be no pain, no sorrow, no tears, no disappointments. This corruptible body is a hindrance to our spiritual desires right now. Just like I said, our prayer. Get on your knees to pray and your knees start hurting. You sit here and you determine you're going to worship God this morning. You're not going to think anything but good thoughts. And all of a sudden, here comes something shooting through that mind. Or here comes the sinus condition. It's a hindrance, isn't it? Sin within us, it's a hindrance. But when we're transformed, it'll be a body suitable, as one writer said, to the highest aspirations of our perfected and glorified humanity in Christ. That's right. Now how? According to the working whereby Christ is able even to subdue all things to himself. That's an effective working. He is able. You see, there's no way that we're going to get there of our own power, of our own goodness, of our own merits. Huh? It's all by his power, his grace, his goodness. And that's it. Lord, if you don't bring me there, I won't make it. That's it. He is able. All right.